It's great to see you. Hey, and can you hear me? Hello. Wow. All right. Now we're awake. We're ready to think together. But I do want to say thank you for being here. It's great to be with you and thankful that we get to spend this time together like this. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3 if you're not already there. Appreciate David reading for us and looking forward to spending some time here, right here in 2 Corinthians 3. Before we do this, before we study for a little bit and think for a little bit together, let me make two announcements, if you will, share two things with you. We talked about in our Bible class this morning, and maybe many of you already know, but two families in particular. I mean, we've got a super long list of people to be thinking about and praying for and checking on. But two things that have just sort of come up right here recently. Number one, Alan and Amy, the Jones family, are not with us today because they are with Amy's grandmother, Mary Birch. And Alan asked specifically if we'd remember them in prayer because she's not doing well. And so they're having an extremely hard time and are all together trying to comfort each other this morning. So let's remember Amy's family. But then also, as you may have heard, in not only Brother Mark's prayer just a moment ago, but maybe you've heard from others that Scott Bradford, I think as we speak, I've not heard anything from Joe. Joe's supposed to let me know when Scott's surgery is finished. And so as far as we know, Scott's still in surgery right now. Taken to Vanderbilt last night. As a matter of fact, hey, I just now this second heard from Joe. Scott's out of surgery. And I'm not going to read the rest of that. I just know Scott's out of surgery. So we're thankful for that, praying that his recovery time is short as it can be and that he recovers quickly and that things continue to go well. So we're already encouraged and thankful to have heard this about Scott, that things have gone okay this morning for him in his seeking to fix a bleed on the brain. And so, Lord willing, this is what it's going to take. So we wanted to remind you and share those things with you so that as brothers and sisters, we can be praying together about these things that are going on in the lives of people that we care about very much. Okay, so let's think together for a few moments about 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And specifically, what's revealed here is writing a letter of recommendation. Many of us, through the years, have needed letters of recommendation to be written for us. Maybe as you were applying for a job, you needed a letter of recommendation or two or three for your job. Maybe as you were applying for a scholarship in school, you needed a letter of recommendation or two or three. And so you have gone to other people and you have, with your kindest and sweetest face, you have asked them to write these letters for you and to help you in this endeavor where you needed this letter. Maybe you had some trepidation when you went and asked. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you were just full of confidence and said, look, go write this letter. I know it's going to be great. I always think about one of my old professors from Fried Hardeman, David Leip. He held a meeting for us here, not only a college professor, but a gospel preacher. And as a university professor, I guess on a pretty regular basis, he has students coming to him, asking him to write letters of recommendation or to be a reference for them in some way. And in his wonderful, beautiful Mississippi accent, I can hear him saying, why in the round world have you asked me to write a letter of recommendation for you? You're always late to class. You always sleep in class. You clearly never study for my tests. What do you think I'm going to say in this letter for you? Why have you asked me to write a letter of recommendation? I didn't say it as Mississippi and as great as Brother Life would have done. But I can hear him saying it. I can see him saying it. Why have you asked me to write this letter for you? But then maybe there's switching it a little bit. Maybe you have been the one to write a letter or two of recommendation. People have come to you and they've said to you, will you help me here? I need this job or I want this scholarship. Can you write a letter for me? There's then pressure on you to say something helpful while remaining truthful. I've noticed that there's lots of websites out there that give tips on what to say when you're trying to write a letter of recommendation. There's even templates that you can follow. And those things are helpful, but the best is always going to be something that's personal, something that's real. And so I want to ask this morning, as we look at this in 2 Corinthians 3, what is it that a letter of recommendation seeks to accomplish? Because even in Paul's day, as you can tell from there in this third chapter that we've read, a letter of recommendation was extremely common. Now, they were used differently than the way that we do, maybe, but they were extremely common. A first century person might say, look, I don't know you. Why should I help you? Why should I let you sleep on my property? Why should I give you a roof? Why should I listen to you? Why should I give you an audience? Why should I sit and pay attention when you speak? I don't know you. Why should I listen to you? Well, the letter of recommendation would be from someone that they knew. The letter would be from someone that they trusted. And the letter would testify to the fact that this person deserves hospitality, or this person deserves an audience and can be listened to. And so in a situation like this, Paul would say, you know, here's so-and-so, and here's I'm writing on their behalf. Listen to them. I trust them, so you should trust them too. Here's the letter that proves that I trust them. Well, today a similar thing would happen. You know, I would say to someone, look, I don't know you. Why should I give you a job? Well, if you hand me a letter of recommendation from someone that I know and trust, that goes a long way. Or say, I don't know you. Why should I give you a scholarship? If I get a letter of recommendation from someone I know and trust, that goes a long way. So the letter of recommendation can absolutely be a deciding factor. It can be the difference between getting what you want or not getting what you want. The letter of recommendation very often distinguishes one person from the rest. Because look, when it's scholarship time, lots of people get good grades. Not everybody, but lots of people do. And so a lot of times the difference between one person getting the scholarship and another is the letter of recommendation, what someone has said that's trusted. And so that's why Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 3, look, guys, we know each other. We know each other so well. You know me. You don't need a letter of recommendation about me. You know me. We've spent time together. We've laughed together. We've cried together. We've studied together. You know me. You don't need a letter of recommendation about me. And I know you. I don't need a letter that recommends you. We're friends. We love each other. We can trust each other. And throughout this letter, one of the things that Paul's doing in 2 Corinthians is he is, in essence, defending himself. You've heard these false accusations about me, but this is the truth. You know who I really am. And in very oftentimes, he's also saying, I know who you are. These are things that I commend you about. And I know where you fall short. Here's places where I encourage you to do better and do different. And so throughout this letter, Paul sometimes offers praise. He sometimes offers direction. And he very often says, look, we know each other. Because each day that we were together, we wrote our own letters of recommendation to one another. The lives we lived, the things that we said to one another, and the things that we continue to say today are our living and breathing letters of recommendation. So here's what I want you to consider right here, right now. Maybe you've had a job for 30 years. You're not looking to change, so you're not needing any letters, you don't think. I'm here to tell you, every last one of us, I don't care how old you are, don't care your station in life, every last one of us right now this morning are writing living letters of recommendation. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 2, look, you are our letters. And he goes on and he says there, you're our letters that are seen and read and known by all. The letters that we're writing are going to distinguish us from other people. The letters that we are writing let other people know who we are. The letters that we're writing by the way we live and speak and think are what we're all about. So the issue is this. If we are living and walking letters of recommendation, let me ask you this. Who is it that you're recommending? Because I'm putting forth before you, I'm of the position that every last one of us are living letters of recommendation. It's not a question of are you one? It's a question of who are you recommending? When other people see your life, when other people listen to you speak, who do they think you're recommending? Jesus, the Christ, or some aspect of the world that's going to lead them pain, Do we glorify the name of Christ? Do we point others to Him? Do we demonstrate how important Jesus is to us? Or do we not? You are writing a letter of recommendation every day that you live. So there's some specific things that you and I need to be putting in this letter, if you will. If I'm writing a letter about someone that is seeking a certain type of scholarship, I want to know what it's about, what they're about, and I want to know how is it that this person becomes worthy of this scholarship? What is it that makes them special, makes them stand out? Well, as you and I are writing our letters of recommendation based upon the text of 2 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, there's certain things that you and I ought to be putting in our letters. I ought to be able to, with my head held high, with every bit of sincerity, I ought to be able to include in my letter that I am a comforter. I am a comforter. That's what I want to put in my letter of recommendation. Chapter 1, look at verses 3 through 7. Chapter 1, 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comforts too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that it's as you share in our sufferings, you shall share in our comfort also. I think the key verse here is verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 1. He says that we are in this position, we've gone through this, we are happening here so that we can comfort others. There's a common element to the human condition. Don't you know? Every last one of us suffers. We experience pain. We go through circumstances that we absolutely wish were not the case. Jesus said in John 16, 33, look, in the world you have tribulation. That's just the way that it is. In this world there is tribulation. Paul's perspective on all of this was said, look, when we're afraid, and comfort someone else. When we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and your salvation. When I hurt, when I'm knocked down, when I'm punched in the gut, it's so that I can then find a way to help you deal with the same issue. When Paul found himself in a place of affliction, he prayed that that circumstance would be used for God's glory. Paul prayed that others would be encouraged and strengthened because of what he was going through. He prayed that others would be saved because of what he was going through. So while you and I don't stop and ask, Lord, please give me pain, Lord, please give me suffering, our goal is to embrace the circumstances and to use them to help other people. Now, do you have to go through something horrible? Do you have to go through something traumatic before you can be a comforter? No, you don't. But once you have suffered, once you have been through something traumatic, you are now in a unique position. You are now in a place that other people may not have been in. And you put yourself in sort of an exclusive group. Maybe it's this. Maybe the example could be that you're a cancer survivor. Well, now you're in a unique place that you can be the kind of person who can help encourage and uplift and comfort someone who's just been recently diagnosed. Now, do you have to have gone through cancer in order to help others with cancer? No. But if you've been through it, are you not now in some kind of a special, unique position, a different vantage point to be able to lend help to somebody? You bet. Maybe it's the same thing, a relationship that's failed, a job that's been lost, whatever it might be, some heartache, some ugly thing that you've been through. Paul would say it this way, I hated that I went through that, but guess what? I'm going to now use that to glorify God and make somebody else's life better. I'm going to even use it to maybe hope, bring somebody to the truth of Jesus Christ. Because of what I've been through, I can help them come to know Jesus the Savior. We could multiply the examples, but here's the idea. Maybe you've said to yourself, well, look, I want to help, but where do I start? What do I do? How do I become somebody who is a comforter in this way? Well, this is the first point right here, is this idea. Just be present. Just be there. You don't have to be a wizard with the things that you say. You don't have to be the next coming of the greatest public speaker ever and all the best insights of psychologists and therapists. All you got to do is be there. Be there for someone who's in pain. Be there for someone who's hurting. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul's going to make mention of this very thing. 2 Corinthians 7, let's begin reading together at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. On the outside, I'm in danger. I'm afraid. On the inside, I'm afraid. Every direction I look, is the point, was something scary. How do I find comfort? Look at verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus's presence changed things. And then, not just his mere presence, that's what started it all, but then the things that Titus shared with him. Look at this. Titus had good news. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So he was comforted not only by the fact that Titus showed up and was there with him, but Titus came saying, hey, guess what? Other people love you too. Other people are concerned about your situation too. Other people are going through this, empathizing with you as you face this. And he said, when I saw him and I heard that, I was comforted. God comforts us so that we can comfort others. Our mere presence sometimes can be just the thing that people need. Are we doing it? But also here under the same heading, a comfort can come by the way in which we're praying for each other. Look at verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 1, 11. You also must help us. How? How can I help you, Paul? You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So one way to comfort is by our presence. Another way to comfort is by prayer. I absolutely love that line where he says, you have an obligation. You must help us by prayer. There's great opportunity here. There's great power here. And especially as you look at verse 10, Paul believes that their prayers, the prayers of the saints, were instrumental in his being delivered by God. I'm thankful that I'm where I am. Your prayers helped get me to where I am. He seems to indicate that the more that are involved, the better the outcome. The blessing is granted through the prayers of many. And that's why, because we are convicted that that's the case, we believe that that's the truth, that's why on a morning like this, that before we even started studying, before we even started preaching today, we said, the Jones family needs your prayers. The Bradford family needs your prayers. Because we believe Paul, and we believe what he said here is guided by the Holy Spirit. That he says here that much good we've done, blessings will be granted through the prayers of many. You want to be a comforter? Be someone who actively gives your energy and your time and your effort to joining with others in prayer. We should be part of the effort in prayer to comfort others. But there's one other thing that fits this idea of being a comforter. 2 Corinthians, this time go to chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, look here at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 2, 7. So you should rather turn to forgive, and note this, turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. There's a third avenue of being a comforter. Your presence, your prayers, but also here, forgiveness is something that extends comfort to other people. The circumstance in Corinth was one where there was ugliness. There was sin that was big and bold and needed to be dealt with, and it was. In what some would consider maybe in a harsh kind of way of separating some from the assembly. So quite plainly, sin can't be ignored. Sin can't be just brushed under the rug. Sin can't just be looked the other way and just not thought about. Sin has to be dealt with in a powerful way, sometimes in a very forthright way. But he says here, to hold grudges, to hold past sins over the head of someone who has repented. To refuse to seek reconciliation is to fall short of the glory of God. And so he says here, when there's someone who has been through the punishment and they have now come back to a place of recognizing their wrong and they've repented of their sin, if you continue to hold them out, you are the one who is causing problems now. And so he says, you must be someone who forgives and offers comfort to the one who's been through this ugliness. God's expectation is that our loving forgiveness, when offered to the one with a contrite heart, is going to bring them comfort. What does the letter say that we're writing? Does my letter say, I'm a comforter because I want to be there with you, I want to pray for you, and I want to forgive because I want to be prayed for, I want to be forgiven, I want your presence, but most of all, I want us to be together with the Christ. Does my letter that I'm writing say I'm a comforter? Secondly, I wonder if the letter that I'm writing says that I'm confident. You know, there's a number of things that I'd like for my letter to say about me. But one of the things that I would hope that it would say is that I am properly, righteously, in a Christ-like kind of way, that I'm confident with a clear conscience. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this time at verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. Here's what my conscience says, Paul writes, that we behaved in the world with simplicity, with godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope that you will fully understand, just as you plainly understand us. On the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll boast of us as we boast of you. Paul says, in effect here, that I've lived in such a way, and guess what? I'm ready for the end. I'm ready for Jesus to return. I'm ready for the last day. I'm ready for that grand bar on high where we stand before the final judge. I'm ready. And in fact, and this is such a great way to see it there in verse 14, he says, in fact, I'm ready to celebrate with you. I want that last day for us to be together here, he says in verse 14, I'm going to boast of you, you're going to boast of me, we're going to stand before the judge and just say we're ready because our consciences are clear. We're ready to see this and face this together. You drop over to chapter 3, look at verse 4. 2 Corinthians 3, 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Well, why are you so confident, Paul? Because you're so brilliant? No. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I wonder, how many of us are confident like this? How many of us welcome the end? How many of us welcome an examination? How many of us are confident to say, I am ready? Not confident in yourself, but confident in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to cleanse you from all sin? Do you believe that? Well, then if you answer, yes, of course I believe that. Well, the answer then, or the question then becomes, what have you done about it? Have you been washed in that blood? If you believe that the blood of Christ can cleanse you from sin, have you been washed in His blood? If so, if you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, come together with Jesus to be united in His death, united with Him in His resurrection, living a brand new life, Romans 6, 3 to 5. You can be confident. And in fact, it says this in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, meaning Noah and his family being saved through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal from dirt, not as if you've taken some type of bath, but as an appeal to God, note this, for a good conscience, being confident before Him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you confident with a clear conscience? What about this? There's an interesting passage here in chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1 at verse 17, where it speaks of these yes and yes and no. Look, verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? I wanted to come to see you, but things changed. My plans changed, and I couldn't come and see you when I said I might. Things changed, and the schedule changed. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, yes, it was yes and no. Not yes and no, because in him it is always yes. Now, normally a yes man is someone who's seen in a negative light, isn't it? Somebody with no backbone, somebody with no real thoughts of their own. But here this is very different, portrayed in a different light here. It's different when we say yes to Jesus, to the exclusion of what everyone and all others might say. Because Jesus is, and this is the way Paul says it, Jesus is the yes. That means Jesus is the answer to prayer. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is the giver of hope. If there's something positive, if there's something wonderful, Jesus is the yes. And so saying yes to Jesus means we say yes to him to the exclusion of all others. And it means that we can be confident. I wonder if we are confident in the right type of way. He says, I've been made sufficient in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul knew his greatness was not found in himself. He knew his greatness was found in being made by Jesus. He was confident in that. So he said, in my letter, we're to be comforters. In my letter, we're to be confident, righteously confident in the power of God. And then finally, thirdly and finally, this is what our letters should be writing every day, but that we're also changing. Changing. This is the willingness to mature, the willingness to listen, the willingness to grow, the willingness to want to follow. If you look in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, there's this image that's quite strange, but it's an image of following Jesus in a procession, following Jesus in kind of a parade. And really the idea is one that you're coming back from a great military battle. A great victory has been won. And what they're doing as they come back in this victory procession is they're lighting and burning incense. And that one smell is going to be different to two different groups of people. If I'm part of the army, if I'm following Jesus Christ as part of his army, when I smell that incense, boy, we just won. It smells wonderful. It smells like victory. But if I'm a prisoner of war, if I'm one of the ones who just got conquered and I'm being led to a place, you know, a dungeon, led to a place of punishment, that exact same smell to me smells terrible. It's kind of similar, and this is way oversimplifying, maybe dumbing it down too much, but it's kind of like food. Maybe you've got a dish that's one of your all-time favorites, and somebody else absolutely hates that same dish. When it's brought out of the kitchen and placed on the table, only one smell there, but one of you goes, yes! The other one goes, oh. Jesus says here, everyone's following me. It's just that some are following me to victory, and it smells awesome. Others are following me, and it smells like death. He says, what you must be willing to do is to follow me wherever I go, wherever I ask you to be. Are you willing to change if that means you must change? Are you willing to grow if that means you must grow and learn? In Proverbs chapter 15 at verse 32, the Bible says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The Jews didn't see the truth of Jesus being the Christ. They refused to see it, and they were blinded as though wearing a veil, according to chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. What is expected of the disciple of Jesus Christ right here, right now, is that they will ever long to know more and more about Jesus. They will long to be drawn closer and closer to Jesus. And here's where we'll end. Go to chapter 3 at verse 18. Chapter 3, 18 of 2 Corinthians. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Moment by moment, day by day, we should be seeking to be more like Jesus. And the promise from on high is that through the work of God, the power of God, that's being accomplished. To think like Him, to speak like Him, to be like Him, to see others the way He did, to treat others the way He did, to stand for what's right the way that He did. If day by day we are becoming more and more like Him, it will not be long before we are with Him and see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. I want my letter to say this above all other things. He may be a comforter. He may be someone who's confident. But more than anything else, the longer I know this one, each day he's more like Jesus, changing every day to be more like the Son of God. I want my letter to say this one is from Christ, this one emulates Christ, and this one becomes more and more like Christ. Paul said, look, you show that you are a letter from Christ. Do we? Based upon our lives, who we are and what we do, are our lives a recommendation of Jesus the Christ? Each day we're writing another portion of the letter. What does yours say? Does it commend and glorify Jesus? Does it make others want to trust and follow Him too? Does your letter show that you are from Christ and becoming more and more like Christ? If the answer to that question is anything other than a resounding yes, then let us help. Let us glorify God by coming together, praying together, helping together. If there's anything that we can do for you, won't you come while we stand and sing?